Turning this evening to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 6. Reading just one verse, number 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The question that I pose this evening, how goes the world? And answering that question according to the news media or the internet generates despair, fear, and anger. The world seems to be in chaos economically and socially, religiously, politically. Not only does apostate Christianity seem to dwarf orthodoxy, but religions that hate the very name of Christ are multiplying at alarming rates, even within our borders. Scary. How do we explain this? In the light of what we profess to believe concerning the certain success and the advance of the Church of Jesus Christ, who is to blame for the mess of the world? And even Christians often resort to recourses of false hope to somehow stem the tide of evil and reverse the trends of darkness. We're seeing some of that even in our contemporary setting. We're entering into an election time. And don't misunderstand me. I'm all in favor of getting good and Christian and conservative men in office. But that's not the answer. We can replace President Obama, and that is not the answer. The answer is the gospel. The gospel is the answer to all of the opposition, political, religious, and hellish. We have to understand, and we must believe beyond just an affirmation of creedal confession, that God is sovereign and God is in absolute control of history. And one of the tenets of Reformed thinking, Reformed theology, is that all of history is redemptive in its purpose. All history is redemptive in its progression. All history is redemptive according to God's eternal purpose and God's eternal plan. We believe that the scripture is the interpretation of that redemption, but that all of history from the beginning was leading unfrustratably and directly and on purpose to the fullness of time when Christ came, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the curse of that law. And I submit to you that all of history since that inception of the last days is still redemptive in its focus, is still redemptive in its purpose. It's still redemptive according to God's eternal plan, and all time, even the time that we are now in, is moving unfrustratably and unfailing to that second fullness of time when Christ comes again apart from sin unto salvation. But it is essential to our whole belief in the Scripture, our whole understanding of the course of this world, that all of history, all of time, I say, is redemptive in its purpose and its scope. And everything then is on track to accomplish God's redemptive purpose in Christ. And all the opposition that scares us, all that opposition that seemingly frustrates us in the advancing of the kingdom is just a component being governed by God under his control. That's true historically. That God in his sovereignty, factors in and builds in the opposition and the hostility in the accomplishing of his purpose, to the end that no flesh can take the glory, but that all glory belongs to him. I was taken recently with a statement in Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is one of those historical psalms that deal with God's history. And let that be just a reminder. I'll get to the message here in a moment or two. But when you see that history in those psalms that are just a rehearsing of the history, and you, what does that have to do with me? I say put that within the theme that we have been addressing already, that all history is redemptive. And by looking at that history of God's dealings with this people in the past, we are to be reminded of that redemptive focus and that a redemptive agenda that unmistakably, I say, will be fulfilled. But I say Psalm 105 is one of those historic psalms. And we have here a little section that is dealing with Joseph and his being taken down into the land of Egypt. And you know the story there from the narrative in Genesis. And there he was. And in the providence of God, Joseph was elevated to a position of great authority. And under Joseph, his people ultimately were brought into a place of great blessing. And they prospered there in the land of Egypt. They sojourned there, and they multiplied, and they prospered, and they grew, and they became great. But that was not God's purpose, just to allow them to prosper. There was a greater purpose for the Exodus and for all of the gospel lessons that would be delivered at that time and bringing them into the promised land. Time of opposition, time of hostility. But I say for hundreds of years, a couple hundreds of years, we know that that sojourn in Egypt was 430 years. But for a couple hundred of those, don't think that they were there in slavery and opposition. It was a time, really, of great prosperity as far as Israel was concerned. But something had to happen. And I say I was taken with this statement in Psalm 105. Look at verse 24. And he that is God increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Verse 25. He that is God turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. God turned the hearts of the Egyptians, who for hundreds of years had shown favor to these people. God turned their hearts to hate Israel. God turned their hearts now to put those people in persecution and opposition to what appeared to be the cause. But the hostility was God's purpose and God's plan, and it became the means whereby God revealed his glory, whereby God put down Pharaoh and the gods of the Egyptians, where God showed his arm to be strong in delivering his people. But God, I say, factored in that opposition. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, causing the opposition, causing the hostility for the accomplishing of his eternal purpose. There's no more vivid display of that kind of orchestration of history than in the book of the Revelation. I'm a futurist, and I do know that the God of the past is the God of the future, and the God of the past and the God of the future is the God of the present. So what we see here, both historically and what we see prophetically, is just as relevant, is just as applicable for us in our day. As we see all of the hostility and all of the opposition and all of the hatred to the cause of Christ, just as relevant for us as it was for them and in the days ahead. The book of the Revelation is a book for a troubled age. Whenever the state exalts itself and demands allegiance from the church contrary to truth, the book of Revelation has a word of exhortation and a word of encouragement for us. It reveals that every plot against God, every plot against Christ, every plot against the divine purpose is going to fail and is going to meet with judgment. We come now to the theme that I want to address. We need to keep in view what I'm calling white horse theology. I happily admit that what we will be dealing with this evening homiletically is weak. This is not a very well-structured sermon, although it's better structured than many that I hear, but it, confessedly, it's homiletically weak, but hermeneutically, it's right on, and it's a truth that I want to emphasize this evening. In the opening of the seals, I saw a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Let me explain, first of all, the interpretation, and then I'll make some homiletical points. The book of Revelation is a book that is rich in symbolism. The symbolism is sometimes complicated. The symbolism is sometimes complex. But interpreting that symbolism is essential to getting the message of the book. And while I admit that the symbolism is sometimes complex, is very often complicated, one thing is always the case, that the symbolism, as it repeats itself over and over again in the book, is always consistent. It is consistent. We have numbers. We have colors that are used symbolically. The colors in Revelation, as we see here in these opening seals, these four horsemen, and we have the different color horses. We start with the white horse, and then there's a black horse and a red horse and a pale horse. All of those colors are contributing symbolically to the message. I say some of them are defined for us very, very clearly. The red horse was war, and the black horse was death and famine, and have the pale horse, death and hell. Colors significant and consistent. Everywhere in the book of Revelation where the color white occurs, it is always a symbol of purity. It is always a symbol of righteousness. It is always a symbol of perfection, of innocence. It's always a very positive picture. Whether we're talking about the white robes, whether we're talking about the white stone, whether we're talking about the white hair, or whether we're talking about the white horse. White is always a picture of purity, always a picture of righteousness, that which is perfection. The four horsemen also are obviously symbolic in their nature. There's war, there's death, there's famine. It's not likely, therefore, that the rider of the first horse is anything other than another abstraction, abstract idea. I submit to you that the rider on the white horse represents righteousness, represents the conquest of purity, the conquest, if you will, of the gospel. I do not see this particularly to be Christ himself. He comes later in chapter 19, very literally upon a white horse. This is symbolic. It's an abstract idea. Nor do I see this to be the Antichrist, counterfeit white, as many would so interpret. White is never used as a counterfeit in this book. It's always consistent. It's the conquest of the gospel. And it's not without significance, and I'll set this within the context here in just a moment. But it's not without significance as we have the opening of these seals that reveal to us, as it were, the course now of history. At the very beginning, we have this revelation of the white horse. The white horse that goes forth with the victor's crown upon his head, conquering and to conquer. Puts the book in a whole different perspective. I confess to you that when I was a kid, more than a day before yesterday, but I remember when I was a kid, I did not like the book of Revelation. I didn't like it. I found that it was fodder for preachers. Found it was fodder for preachers who wanted to scare little kids. And I date myself. No secret, I suppose. But I remember as a kid, one time, had our little black and white television, and I remember the news program, just a kid, and Khrushchev, for those of you who don't know, was something in Russia, right? But he stood behind the desk of the United Nations, and he gave a speech, and he took off his shoe. He took off his shoe and pounded. Phyllis, you're shaking your head. You're dating yourself, too. Took off that shoe and pounded the desk and looked right into that camera and therefore right into my living room and said, "We will bury you." That scared me. That scared me. And what made it worse, I say, it was fodder for preachers because now every evangelist that came for the fall revival meetings was preaching from Revelation, talking about this and talking about that and just scaring you to death. And the Antichrist doing this and the Antichrist doing that. And I must say, I did not like this book until I realized that the hero of this book is not the Antichrist. The hero of this book is not the machinations and the power and the contrivances of the Antichrist. It's Christ, the gospel. And we have in this book a wonderful declaration and portrayal. I don't care how you come to this book, whether you come as a futurist or a preterist or a historicist or an idealist or whatever else. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, Lord bless you, be a futurist. Don't care how you come to this book. We have here a picture, an unmistakable picture, portrayal of the absolute success of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing, not the forces of hell, not the forces of hell, not even the Democratic Party can frustrate the purpose of Almighty God. So how goes the world? We come back to my question. How goes the world? And in light of white horse theology, it's okay. And it's going to be okay, this world. Three things, then, that I want to say here that will, I hope, put this in perspective together. How do we view this world? All of its hostility, all of its hatred, all of the opposition against the cause of Christ and seemingly the advance of the kingdom. How do we view that? How do we view that? I want us to say, first of all, that we rely on the throne of sovereignty. We rely on the throne of sovereignty. In chapters 4 and 5, in chapters 4 and 5, our attention here is on the throne of God. Word throne occurs 61 times in the New Testament scriptures. Just to put this in perspective, the word throne occurs 61 times in the New Testament scriptures. 46 times of that 61 occur in the book of Revelation, and 14 times here in chapter 4. The throne, a symbol of power, a symbol of authority, a symbol of supremacy, of majesty, of rule, of power. And we see the Lord upon a throne. God is not sitting on bleachers One thing you'll find or not find, there's no bleachers in heaven. God is not sitting upon bleachers just spectating as to what is taking place in this old world. Sitting upon a throne, a sovereign. Predominant pattern in this book, and let me give you this hint as well as you study this book for yourself. You'll find in this book alternating scenes. Scene in heaven, scene on earth. Heaven, earth. Book begins with that majestic heavenly vision of the exalted Christ. And then we're on earth to those messages to the seven churches. And now in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're in heaven. And we see this majestic throne of God. And then in chapter 6, we're back on earth. And you have, I say, that alternating scene, heaven and then earth, heaven and then earth. Teaches us that what takes place on earth is known to God. That's obvious. That what takes place on this earth is known to God. He sees it all. But you know, that's not particularly comforting. If all I can say is God knows all about my troubles, if all I can say is God knows about the problems in this world, if all I can say is God knows about all of the hostility and the opposition to righteousness, if that's all I can say, that's little comfort. If he knows, why does he do something about it? Not a particularly comforting just that God knows, but it is comforting. To know that not only does God know, but God has decreed, and God has purposed, and God has orchestrated, and God has put in motion all that takes place. I say even the hostility, even the opposition, is part of his eternal plan. You say, if I were God, I'd do it differently. Well, we're not God. But because we reason from weakness, you know. We reason from weakness. We reason from our own limitations, and we get scared of the enemy, and so we build up and we want to cut him off before he... But you see, God is not worried. God is not concerned that somehow someone else, even the devil himself, may get the upper hand against him. I love the description of God that we have in that Song of Majesty in the prophecy of Nahum. Aaron chapter 1. It says, God is slow to anger, great in power. Slow to anger, great in power. Long suffering, long suffering. We tend to, in theology, put the long suffering of God as a manifestation of his goodness, and it is. But the inspired prophet there links the long suffering of God with his power. Could I put it in these terms? That God can afford, I speak as a fool here, that God can afford to be as long-suffering as he is because he is as powerful as he is. Not worried that somehow, some way, somebody's going to get the upper hand that will somehow, some way frustrate his eternal purpose. Not to happen. What takes place on earth, I say, is known by God, but it's purposed and controlled by God as well. We focus here upon the throne of government. In chapter 4, we have the throne of government. Based upon the fact that God is the creator, you look at the end of chapter 4, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. By virtue of creation, he has power, he has ownership, he's got the prerogative to do with what he creates according to his purpose. Everything is subject to his rule. But he rules here by virtue of the fact that he is the creator. But a description there of the throne, and I can only be suggestive. A throne that is mysterious. You have the description of this throne with all of the stones and the colors. Awesome, strong, glorious, merciful, You have the covenant purpose of God there, the rainbow that was around about it. Throne that is majestic, attended by the worshipers, the redeemed, the 24 elders, the angels, the ministering spirits that were there worshiping him before the throne. A throne that was fearful with all of the lightnings and the thunderings proceeding forth from it. A throne that was flawless in its judgments, divine perfections, omniscience. All of that is there. But the thing that I would highlight for our particular meditation is one particular description of the throne. Before the throne, you see it in verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. Excuse me. Sea of glass. In Revelation, in other prophetic literature as well, you go back to the book of Daniel. The sea represented the nations. The sea was symbolic of the nations. You go back to Daniel and you have those beasts that came from the sea. You come to Revelation, here's this beast that comes from the sea, the agitated sea that now comes, this Antichrist that now comes, this false prophet. The sea represents the nations. Nothing is more fluctuating than the sea. Never a moment the same. Turmoil, unrest. What a picture that is of the nations. Nations that are in turmoil, uprisings, unrest. And from our perspective, from Earth's perspective, it all seems to be recklessly out of control. And that's what scares us. That's what scares us. We look at the affairs of this world. And we see this uprising, we see what's going on, all the stuff in the Middle East, and we see all of, it's scary stuff, to be honest. What's going to happen? How is all that going to be resolved? And it just appears to be such turmoil and such agitation from our perspective. But before the throne, it's a sea of glass. What is agitation for us? What is turmoil for us? What is unrest for us? Before the throne is just as calm, is just as calm and controlled as it could be. Smooth as glass. Under control. Our inability to comprehend everything that we see here is part of the message, because God is incomprehensible. But there's our hope and there's our confidence. We rely. We must rely, no matter what it is that we see, no matter what it is that we interpret in regard to all of the current events. And yes, let's use the means that God has given to us to, don't misunderstand me, a belief in the sovereignty of God does not result in passivity. Does not result in passivity, but it creates within us a fervent use of the means that he has put before us. So we pray and we use whatever means in the government that he has placed us in to do. I'm all in favor of getting good men in office. I'm all in favor of that. Believe me, don't misunderstand me. I want Christians there. I want law givers or law keepers there. I want all of that, yes. But that's not the answer, because they're men, as good as they are. They're nothing but men. God's in control. Let's rest and let's rely upon this throne of sovereignty, this throne of government. But we come to chapter 5, it's a throne of grace. Now attention is to that mediatorial rule of the Redeemer. You look at verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Here's the mediatorial throne, this throne of grace, focused now upon Christ's rule by virtue of his redemption. Christ has all the credentials. Our attention here again, I can only be suggestive, but he has the infinite worth, the infinite dignity. He's of Judah, he's of David, the ideal king. He's preeminent. He's there in the midst of the throne. He has the power. He's this horned ram. That horned ram, the seven-horned ram, that infinite power that belongs to him. And John was worried. John was there in exile, and John was seeing the persecution and the exaltation of the state against the church, what is going on. And John was weeping here and concerned, but when he saw Christ, when he saw Christ, and he put his attention and his focus now upon that lamb, that horned ram of power, not to worry, not to worry. The secret at looking at everything else is looking at everything else through Christ. How is all of this stuff that we're facing? How is all of this stuff that we're enduring? And all, how is this contributing to the redemptive purpose of God? I confess sometimes I don't know. I don't know how. I don't know how. But I know it is. I know it is. Because God's on his throne. And God has a redemptive purpose to reverse the curse. To reverse the curse. And just as he had to make the Egyptians hostile against his people, had to make them that way in order that he might show his glory, in order that he might reveal himself to be that one that is God and God alone. And so I can at least have the confidence that this opposition and this hostility is part of God's purpose. He is so powerful. He is so powerful that he factors in the opposition to accomplish his purpose. I may have said this here before, I don't know, but I'm always impressed with that. You remember when we come to the Exodus time now and God calls Moses to go into Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh, you know, let my people go. Let my people go. And God told Moses that he was going to bring those people out of the land of Egypt, had a purpose of redemption for them. Because I want you to go to Pharaoh and you tell him, let my people go, but I'm going to harden his heart. And Pharaoh's going to say no. God told him up front. I can just see Moses. Yeah, going in before Pharaoh for that first time and saying, Jehovah says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. I can just see Moses. Can't you just see Moses saying, yes, don't you love it when a plan comes together? You see? Opposition. The opposition was factored in so that God might get all the glory. I don't like the opposition. I would love to live in that kingdom world. I don't know why God operates the way he operates. But don't you think for a moment that God is pacing back and forth before that throne in heaven, wringing his hands in despair, saying, what to do, what to do? He's on his throne, and he's orchestrating every single detail of every single event in this old world, in my life, in your life, redemptively to accomplish his purpose. That's a great tenet, I say, of Reformed theology that we better lay hold of. That history is redemptive, all of it. And God is working it all to his glory. So in the light of White Horse theology, rely on the throne of sovereignty. The second thing that I want to say here is that we recognize the theater of providence. We recognize the theater of providence. We see this now in chapter 6. In In chapter 6, we have the opening up of these seals, and these seals are representing God's purpose and God's plan for those days. And earth now is the stage. Earth is the stage in which God acts and reveals His glory to accomplish His purpose. And since we can only see what we can see, we sometimes fail to see the big picture. So God reveals that big picture to us in His Word. A more sure witness it is than what we see, this Word of God. But it becomes clear here that these seals are revealing the course of history, all under control. I say this world is the theater, the stage of divine providence. Satan is said to be the god of this world. Scripture says that. But don't misunderstand that statement. Satan is the god of this world, just as Dagon was the god of the Philistines, and just as Marduk was the god of the Babylonians. And just as Hadad was the god of the Phoenicians, and just as Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, it is in that sense that Satan is the god of this world. I have heard interpreters that interpret that absolutely, that Satan's the god of this world. Only like those false gods are, which are not gods at all. God is the god of this world. I've heard it interpreted sometimes what we have in this book is God trying to reclaim the world. What utter and total foolishness. You don't have to reclaim what you've never given up. The Scripture declares that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Period. God's not lost control of this world. Satan does not own this world. He tries to usurp man's place in this world as having dominion over this world. But the world is not his. This world belongs to our God. And I say these seals represent for us the whole course of history. Now, as a futurist, I believe that says something to us of the coming tribulation. But whatever the time is, describing here fearful times and dreadful times, chaotic times, and regardless of how bad things seem to be, here's this first word. Here is this white horse. It goes forth conquering and to conquer. Here comes the red horse. Oh, there's conflicts. There's wars. But all the while there are those conflicts and those wars, the white horse is going forth conquering and to conquer. Here comes the black horse, and there's famine, there's economic chaos. But in the midst of that chaos, white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. There's death of every sort. There's the white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. Conquest of righteousness. There's the gospel. He's armed. He has the power to pierce the soul. Victorious. He has the crown. The word crown here is that crown that is won in victory. On a mission to conquer. Christ is building His church. Attacking the very gates of hell, which cannot withstand the onslaught of the gospel. In the midst of everything, in the midst of all of the overwhelming stuff that is taking place, and if this is in the future the tribulation, as I believe it is, the worst time in the history of this planet yet to be, but yet the gospel is ruling, and the gospel is reigning, and the gospel is supreme, and nothing is frustrating. Nothing is frustrating or altering or changing the course of that white horse. If it's taking place then, it's taking place now. purpose of the gospel and the advancing. You say, I'm not seeing it. But all we're seeing is where we are. I can't see beyond my presence, nor can you. And how foolish, indeed how arrogant we are if we think that all the world is us. God is moving. God is conquering. God's purpose in Christ is succeeding. Recognize this world as the place where God is working out His providence. And the last thing I say is this. In view of White Horse theology, we want to relax in the triumph of the white horse. Let's relax in the triumph of the white horse. Chapter 7 takes us to heaven again. 4 and 5 in heaven, 6 on earth. Now in chapter 7, we're back in heaven. It's a principle that time makes sense only in the light of eternity. But we have a revelation here in chapter 7 of the success of that white horse. We have the 144,000, the ideal Israel of God, that have been sealed. All this stuff going on, but here are those that have been sealed, saved. The ideal Israel. Who is this ideal Israel? That's defined for us in verses 9 and following. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So who is the Israel? Who is this ideal Israel? It's that multitude from every nation and every kindred and every tongue, every people on this old planet that have been clothed with the white robes of righteousness. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. Who are these? Verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night. The new Israel identified. Global, innumerable, sealed and saved during the worst period of time on this earth. If I'm right in my eschatology, this tribulation, this time of Jacob's trouble, the worst time in the history of this planet, more persecution, more trouble, more hostility to the cause, but all the way through the white horse is conquering and to conquer. And if I'm reading my Bible correctly, during that tribulation period, the vast majority of this planet become believers in Jesus Christ. The vast majority of this planet converted, sealed, a number that no man could number. How to encourage us. How to give us peace of heart for our times. God's purpose in Christ cannot fail. So we remember that nothing happens contrary to God's purpose. Nothing happens contrary to God's purpose. And the opposition that we're afraid of, the opposition that so scares us at times, part of the ordered means to highlight His glory and His power. Doesn't mean I like the opposition. Doesn't mean that I'm not going to use whatever means that God gives us to stem the tide and to stand in the gap and do all of those things. But let us not throw our hands up in despair and say, oh no, what to do? Remember that absolute sovereignty of God. It's more than just a creedal statement. Something that ought to affect the confidence of our heart. Remember that God's purpose is centered in Christ's triumph. It's Christ of the gospel that is revealed ultimately on that white horse in chapter 19. The heavens were opened. Behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war, his eyes a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. The word crowns here is different than the word crowns in chapter 6. In chapter 6, the crown was that crown won in victory, the garland that marked the conquering. Here's the diadem, the crown that he wears by virtue of his inherent and innate sovereignty. He wears the diadems, the name that no man could number, the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Christ triumphs. In Christ, victory is guaranteed. And Christ's triumph is conveyed to his people. Those messages to the churches kept addressing the overcomer. To those that overcome, they share, they participate in that purpose of God. There's victory in the midst of persecution. There's going to be a vindication in the defeat of every enemy. His crown guarantees our glory. So how goes the world? Come what may. Come what may. And I say, as we come to this election year and all the stuff going on and everything that we hear, let's just say, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but let's just say that the current administration retains the office. What to do? I'm telling you, the white horse is going on conquering and to conquer. And it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I'm glad that my confidence is not in Washington. I'm glad that my confidence is not on who I think would be the best candidate and have the best chance to do. That's not my confidence. Let's get the best guy in there. I'm all for it. Don't misunderstand. I'm going to pass this. But I hope I know enough theology to know that my God is on his throne and he rules well. And what I see in this world is not an indication of his weakness, but a manifestation of his power.